We come then this morning to the study of Joshua chapter 10. And as has been recorded here, here is a day that was matched by no other day. Verse number 14 tells us very clearly that there was no day like it before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now from time to time we may be found uttering, I have never had a day like that before. Do you come this Lord's Day and you say, I have never had a week like that before? Well, here was a day like none other for the children of Israel. Now, from a preaching point of view, it is a chapter that has caused me considerable difficulty, especially as our purpose throughout this study has been to capture the main theme as it relates to the greater theme of victory through faith. It is, or it ought to be, the aim of every preacher to capture one thought. And from that one thought, many other thoughts will ordinarily emerge. Now the reason why it is so important to find that one theme is so it won't be said of the pastor, as it was said of the early church, that they went everywhere preaching the word. Sometimes on a Sunday morning, the pastor may be found to do that very thing. He goes here, he goes there, and you are not really sure which direction he's heading. Therefore, it's important to get one single theme or one single thought. Now, occasionally upon the study of a passage, a minister must resort to drawing lessons from the passage because there's too many ideas running juxtaposed. I remember in preaching class, we had to stand there and preach in front of sometimes 20 and 22 and 3 people. They would criticize and critique what you would do, your efforts. At any time an individual got up and said, I just want this morning to draw some lessons from this passage, immediately there were smiles on the faces because it became obvious that you could not find the single theme, and therefore, after closing the door, if you like, into one complete unit, there were still a few arms and legs sticking out. Well, this morning with Joshua chapter 10, after considerable attempt at putting this all together into one cohesive unit with one driving theme, I tried to close the door and there's still a few arms and legs sticking out, and so therefore I'm going to resort to drawing lessons from Joshua chapter 10. Nevertheless, important lessons, I think you will agree. There's four lessons I want to point out this morning. The first one is the relentless attack of evil. That's the first thing you see in this chapter. The relentless attack of evil. As the opening verse shows, the 10th chapter of this book is closely associated with chapters 6, 8, and 9. And this needs to be carefully noted if we are to discover and therefore to appropriate the spiritual lessons which it has for us today. And you know, that really ought to be the chief purpose in all of our reading. As I remember reading one man, perhaps I've told you before, you do not come to church to find out what happened to the Amorites. You come to church because you have a need that meets you in this day and age. And so our efforts then must be to take and find the spiritual truth and principle alive in this passage and bring it then and place it within the sphere of the day and age in which we live. In the 6th and 8th chapter here, you have an account of Israel's conquest of the cities, first of all of Jericho, and then the conquest of Ai. But then after the 9th chapter, there's a bit of a lull. And it seems that this nation was not the object of outward attack. After securing that notable victory in Ai, it seems that there was some relief. However, they should never have imagined that coming to this stage in the conquest of this land, that the hardest part of the battle was over, and that now after Jericho and Ai, we can sit back and relax. Because this first chapter, first verse of chapter 10 tells us something, and that is that Satan does not readily admit defeat. Satan does not readily admit defeat. Because as the chapter begins here, you have the summoning together of forces. Not only was Israel's warfare far from being ended, but a far more determined and concerted resistance was to be encountered. And in this we are reminded of a few things. The first is that Canaan was not going to be conquered in one day. You know, back in the book of Exodus, the Lord reminded these people long before they would go into this conquest and try to take this land, that it was little by little, I will drive the inhabitants out before thee. Now, the battle we're in is very much the same. When you come to Christ, there is within you the desire to have immediately all your enemies dispersed, every one of them slaughtered, and never again to have a problem. But you know and I know that that's not quite the case. When you come to Christ, in some sense the battle is just beginning. Now, in some sense the battle is over because Christ has given us the victory, and yet the day you come to Christ, you then from that day forward will fight for the rest of your life against the powers of evil. And if you're not fighting, there's something terribly wrong. Because Satan does not readily admit defeat. And when you begin to take his ground and his territory, you will find yourself engaged in mortal combat. 1 Peter 5 and 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The devil is that roaring lion, and he is alive and well. I don't know what type of end time theology you hold, but never let anybody tell you that the devil today does not have power, because he is alive and well. And if you as a believer can't tell me that, again, I think there is something terribly wrong. Now the Apostle Paul challenged Timothy, and he said, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This warfare then, it's going to mean that we're going to have to endure hardness. 1 Timothy 1 and 18, the same man by the same mentor was told to war a good warfare. In Hebrews he is told to endure the great fight of affliction. Now is this just colorful language or to make the scriptures interesting, or is it real truth? But you know the idea the apostle is getting at here. That coming to Christ is the same as entering into the trench. And now you begin a trench warfare where the devil will daily be your serious adversary. Sometimes in the trench it's hard. Sometimes in the trench it is painful. And you become battle weary. You've been wounded in some sense, and you look at your brethren round beside you, and it seems already some have perished. And you fight each day, and sometimes you wonder, will you ever get ahead? Friends, make no mistake about it. When you come to Christ, Satan will dog your heels from that day until the day you are conformed into Christ's image upon the giving of your resurrection body. You see, if the devil battled the Lord, he's going to battle us. My friends, the battle is relentless. And what do we see here in this 10th chapter? Well, note again, as we saw in the 9th chapter, the coalition of forces. In chapter 9, we were told that there was a gathering together of the Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. They gathered together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Well, then there was a victory, but now what do you see in the 10th chapter? You see the gathering under the leadership of Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, and five other kings. They joined together to assault these people. Now, the Christian intent on living close to God knows all too well that the enemy of his soul is more often than not a coalition of foes. Who has not faced the coalition of delusion, doubt, discouragement, despair? Who has not faced the coalition of pride, pomp, and prejudice? Which one of us would say that you've never faced the enemies united of laxity and lukewarmness? You see, together the forces of evil come to try to topple the child of God. My friends, the scripture tells us that every day we wake up, we must get to Ephesians 6 and put on the whole armor of God. We must put on that armor because every day is going to be a day of battle. But notice the specific information given here. It concerns the people of Gibeon. Adonizedek had an issue with Israel. Now you had a far greater issue with Gibeon. You see, we're told here that Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities. Now, typology in Scripture is manifold. And this book is no different. It is possible for an individual to be typical of one thing in one occasion and to be typical of something else in another occasion. Let me give you an example. You remember when Isaac was lying upon that altar? As Isaac lied upon that altar, what was he a picture of? He was a picture of Christ, as Christ was of his Father delivered up for us all. But the moment that the Lord intervened and took that man off the altar and in its place found the ram caught in the thicket, Isaac at that moment does not become a picture of Christ, but he becomes a picture of the sinner. He is saved then by that substitute, "My son, God will provide for us a lamb." The Gibeonites are no different, because on our last notice of them, we considered them to be a type of the devil and his devices, because they came by deceit. Remember, they put on the old clothing, they took the old food, and they tried to convince the Israelites that they had come from a tremendous distance. But here the Gibeonites are a picture of something else. They really become to us a picture of a trophy of grace. You see, what so annoyed Adonizedek? That here was Gibeon, a royal city, a great city, and of all things, he made peace with Israel. He made peace with Israel. Notice in verse number 2, we're told that, and down into verse number 4, Gibeon hath made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel. You know, immediately they made that peace, they became the object of the attack of these ones. My friend, that's just exactly what any great man can expect when he comes to Christ. You have testimonies of men who have come to Christ, and the moment they have, so great has been the trophy of God's saving grace by saving men like John Newton, that they immediately become the brunt of all of the attack of the devil and his angels. You see that when a great man makes peace with God, there will be a tremendous onslaught. That's why the Savior bade all would-be disciples to count the cost. Count the cost, because when you come forward in saving faith and put your trust in Christ, you will need to marvel not that the world hates you. You know, in Adonizedek's determination to slay the Gibeonites, we have Adam Brady, the inveterate enemy, the serpent against the Redeemer's seed. Up until this point, Gibeon was kept by Satan in his palace, and his goods were at peace. But when the Lord, or when the devil loses any one of his captives, you can be sure that his rage against them will know no bounds. Does the devil fight you today, tooth and nail, for every ground that you take? Praise God that he does, because it's a sure indication that you're one of his own. Because the devil despises God's, and especially Christ's, trophies of grace. And so this passage here then teaches us the attacks of evil are relentless. I want you to notice the second thing. The second thing you'll notice here is the untiring effort of Joshua. Here then are these Gibeonites. They had been made and entered into a covenant with Joshua. They're in their town, and all of a sudden they're surrounded by the five kings. And five kings had encamped before Gibeon to make war against it. Well, here they are, the deceivers that they were, now under serious threat. Where are they going to go? The men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua. Here were the very men who had deceived this man, and now upon attack they come and they look for him. Now we might have imagined that Joshua said, "Why don't you go fight your own battle? Why don't you go fight your own battles, because you've deceived me. I'm not going to enter into something that's going to put my neck or my people's neck upon the line." That's not what Joshua responds. Brother, you see tremendous mercy here. You see, the Gibeonites have all the appearance of the fair-weather friend who, like that flea, sucks your worth and then moves on to the next. But upon their request, and notice their request what it is, verse number 6, "Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us." What a plea from these people. Well, what was the response? Well, the mercy of Joshua really is to us a glimpse of the greater Joshua. Because in the same sense, the mercy shown here to really fair weather friends is the same mercy that the Lord extends to us so often. Well, may Christ have said to Peter after he had denied him three times, Peter, why don't you go look after your own problems? The Lord comes to that man, and again, graciously, he fights his battles, and he comes to his aid. Why did Joshua act so? He did so because he made a covenant. He made a covenant that he could not, and he should not, and would not break. My friends, when we, as the deceivers that we are by nature, when we come to the Lord and we find ourselves surrounded by the five kings of darkness, are we to run any other direction except to Jesus Christ Himself? We come running to Him and He would have every right to cast us off. But all the while remind ourselves that the Lord has entered into covenant with us. He remembers that covenant and He, for that reason, He is untiring in His effort and in our aid and protection. Thank God for a covenant entered into. In this case, not in deceit, but in the full knowledge of our sinful deceitfulness. The Lord was not found to be tricked by us, but He knew us all about us, and then He enters into such an arrangement with us. But what's amazing here is how quickly He comes to the raids. Verse number 6, you see they plead, come quickly, save us and help us. Now, we may have expected Joshua to say, well, just wait till the morning and I'll send out a few troops and they'll come down and give you the assistance that you need. Maybe you should just wait and see how things pan out, and if you're looking bad, then I'll send down a few guys to help. That's not what we see. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, verse 7, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Joshua, therefore, came unto them suddenly. And notice the next piece of information, and went up from Gilgal all night. Suddenly. Here Joshua then, these poor Gibeonites were totally encompassed by the enemy, not knowing what was going to take place. And here Joshua gets up in the middle of the night with all of his troops, and he travels a mountainous route of 20 miles. And he arrives upon the enemy suddenly. When he arrives there, there is a tremendous work. What an effort. What an effort Joshua makes. You know, I want you, with that in mind, to turn over to the Song of Solomon. The second chapter. Song of Solomon in the second chapter. My friends, what the Gibeonites were facing is something we often face. Completely encompassed around about by evil, by threatening situation. And we cry to the Lord, Lord, come quickly and save us. Come and help us. And notice in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Let me read to you the comment of Brian Greene. This is a vision of vigor and exuberance. As he removes all obstacles and closes the distance between himself and his spouse, the believer and the Lord. He leaps upon the mountains and skips over the hills as he overcomes all difficulties and surmounts all obstacles with ease. He is coming to rescue, to restore, and to revive. Especially to reveal himself, and therefore nothing must stand in his way. My friend, how often are we surrounded by the Confederate armies of darkness, and our soul seems to be, the defeat seems to be inevitable. And all of a sudden, our greater than Joshua comes leaping and bounding over every obstacle, and we find himself arriving suddenly and taking on any one of our enemies. Praise God today that this Joshua shows us just a glimpse of one who we have far greater. One who never leaves his people without that aid and that defense. One who never leaves his people unguarded. In every case, in every time of worry, he is there. I'm sure from the Gibeonites' point of view, they thought he'd never come. Put yourself in the position. Five kings, they array the troops round about. Is Joshua coming or not? Will he arrive or not? But at the decisive moment, Joshua was there. You know, sometimes for us, we know the truth of Psalm 30. Weeping may endure for a night, but with Jesus Christ, joy always comes in the morning. Because the Lord always arrives in time and He is quickly to our aid. What a picture you have of this in the New Testament. How quickly the Lord comes to the aid of His disciples. Remember as they set out in the lake there, the disciples together, I'll read Matthew 14 and 22. And straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship and to go before Him onto the other side while He sent the multitudes away. When He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And the evening was come. He was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. My friend, just in time, the Lord will be there to meet your need. Are you today like the Gibeonites, and you're surrounded with problems, and you think that Joshua's never going to get there in time? Just rest upon Him. Rest upon Him, because the Lord always comes quickly to the need of His people. Something else you'll notice here, and you consider the untiring effort of Joshua, and that is how concerned he is with their cause. It really is an amazing thing. I mean, why didn't Joshua just say, go and do your own thing? Maybe then if he did enter in, he would send a few troops, but Joshua enters into the cause of the deceivers as if it was his own cause. My friends, that's just it. Because it was his own cause. You see, though he fought for the Gibeonites, the bottom line is that he was involved in what God would have him do, and that was to subdue the land and to conquer. You know, today, as we may be anxious of our spiritual safety, I want you to remember that the Lord is more anxious of your safety than you are yourself, because it is God's cause. Rest in the fact that you are God's cause. You so often, and I so often, become thinking that this is what I have to do, and what I will accomplish, and what I need to get done. You are God's cause. And He has you, and you, His name is on the line because of what He does with you. Surely Joshua wouldn't leave these people. Because His name and the Lord's name was on the line, and my friend, in the same sense, God's covenant relationship is on the line with us. He will not leave us, nor will He forsake us. Oh, the untiring efforts of our Joshua. He never slumbers nor sleeps, but that continual watch. You know, the Savior of our soul, He's always pleading our cause. Remember, the Lord spoke to Simon. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Just in time, the Lord meets His people at the point of the need. Thank God today our Joshua is untiring in His efforts of our eternal security. Today we can rest in Him and know that He is faithful to the uttermost. Notice a third thing. And that is the miraculous intervention of God. I guess we can sum up all of what takes place here in those words, verse number 14. For the Lord fought for Israel. How else do you explain the miracles that you see? First in sending the hail. Well, here they come. The enemies are beginning to flee the Israelites. And before they even should get to them, the Lord sends the hail. Notice the magnitude of the hail. We're told in verse 11, they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. This was not just an ordinary storm. This was miraculous intervention. Notice the efficacy. Because it killed and it took and it wiped out those whom were to be destroyed. Notice the discrimination. Here was hand-on-hand combat. Why was it that the Confederate armies were killed and the Lord's people were not? Do you doubt the providence of God? Do you doubt the providence of God that every single thing is ordered of Him? Even the very hailstones and where every single one of them land? Here then is discrimination. And it reminds us of the same thing we see in the plagues, where the one thing happened to the children of Israel and the one thing happened to the Egyptians. And so the Lord fought for Israel. Secondly, we see something even more tremendous. And that is the sun standing still in the heavens. Joshua looks up and he says, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. I tell you, you will want to challenge some of the present day miracle workers with that one. Oh yes, they can heal psychosomatic illnesses, but can they get the sun to stop? Can they get the sun to stop just where it is and do what we see here? I tell you, this is perhaps one of the most remarkable miracles in the whole Bible. Think of the implications of what's going on here. In fact, it was this very passage that the Roman Catholic Church challenged Galileo on, because Galileo said, no, the earth is moving around the sun. And they said, no, here is the evidence right here that the sun is moving around the earth, because as it passed by, it stopped and it would go no further. There are tremendous implications, and really this passage has become one of great controversy. Some of the problems here. Did the sun really stand still? I believe it did. I can't explain it. I can't reason with it, but I believe it did. They had the appearance here that the sun stopped. Now, if the sun was to stop, would it not make more sense that the earth stopped? Because we are in the revolution, and it would make more sense to think that in the 24-hour period, if the sun stopped, that it was actually the earth. And I believe the scripture says the sun stopped. If the earth stopped, what problems do you have there? Well, you've got the problem of perpetual motion to start with. It would be an abrupt wake-up call to the world if all of a sudden the world stopped. It's spinning at the speed that it does. Utter chaos. Immediately the gravity that we know would be gone. These are just a few of the considerations that if it was the world that stopped. How did it take place? Well, you get those people with their doubtful disputations and they begin to reason how this can happen and they look at the laws of refraction and everything else. My friend, the Bible says it. I believe it. That's enough. The Bible says the sun stood still. How do we explain it? I don't know, but how do you explain the sun in the first place? How do you explain the fact that God made the sun and that He sustains it as it is? The fact is that He called the sun to stop. There's tremendous things for us to learn that we consider such a miracle. What do you learn from this? Well, God would, first of all, hereby magnify Joshua as a particular favorite. There has not been a day like it before or after. Why? And the Lord, or the voice of a man, spoke unto God in such a way, sun, stand still. What honor was placed upon Joshua? As he had power, it seems, through God and through faith, even over the elements. Then do you see something there of Jesus Christ? He said to him, what manner of man was this that even the winds and the waves obey him? How that our greater than Joshua has power not only over the winds and the waves, but the sun and everything around us. He's in absolute control because Jesus Christ is God. Surely here there is then a glimpse of him in that. What else would you learn from this? Well, you'd learn that hereby would God notify to the whole world what he was doing with his people Israel and Canaan. The sun, the eye of the world, we might say, must be fixed upon Gibeon and Ajalon as to contemplate the great work that God was doing for Israel. And so to engage men to look that way and to inquire of this wonder done in the land. Why were people not want to stop for a moment and say, and look at the Israelites, look at their God, he stops the sun in the heavens. Well, you'd think people would ask, wouldn't you? You think people would ask when they begin to figure out things like the DNA molecule. You look at the back of your bulletin this morning, you may read something of the extent of the DNA molecule. I can find my bulletin. The DNA molecule is something talked about often. We know that it is the basic building block of life and living things. Information is all stored in patterns of DNA, which encode the instructions to make proteins, the building blocks for all the machinery of life. DNA is by far the most compact information storage retrieval system known. Now consider if we had to write the information of living things in book form. Mr. Dawkins, the author of The Blind Watchmaker, admits there is enough information capacity in a single human cell to store the Encyclopedia Britannica, all 30 volumes of it, 3 or 4 times over. Let's suppose there was a technology available to go the other way and store books information in DNA. This would be the ideal computer technology. The amount of information that could be stored in a pinhead's volume of DNA is equivalent to a pile of paperback books. 500 times as tall as the distance from the earth to the moon, each with a different yet specific concept. Putting it another way, a pinhead of DNA would have a billion times more information capacity than a 4 gigabyte hard drive. Well, does the scripture say that we're fearfully and wonderfully made? Why do people not look? Why does man not look at the DNA molecule and many other things like it and say, there's got to be something here. There has to be something about the God of Israel and His Son, Jesus Christ. But no, they turn a blind eye. They turn a blind eye and they consider not that everything that takes place in this book is for the preservation of the seed from which would come Jesus Christ, God's only answer to sinful man. Something else would happen here, and that would be, there would be the convincing and confounding of idolaters that worship the sun and moon. You see, many people in those days, and it was assumed that at least 3 of those 5 kings, that they worshiped the sun. What would it have been to them to all of a sudden see, and as they traced it with the sundials and the light, to see the thing stand still? My friend, not even such a tremendous miracle will turn a man from the hardness of his own sinful heart. It's only the Word of God. It is that Word through the power of the Holy Spirit that can open a heart to see. As it says in Psalm 119, God's creation speaks to us constantly. But it only is as He gives that supernatural revelation we may ever understand what it is. Oh, what miraculous intervention of God on the behalf of His people. And friends, think of what miracles God has wrought in your life. Does the Scripture not say for every child of God that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in your hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Everything He does for His people. He works all things out for His people. What a tremendous lesson to learn even from this passage. Let's consider one final thought this morning, as our time is gone. That is the renewed vigor of Israel. There is something of excitement. After the sun stands still and they have time to finish off their enemies, there is a tremendous excitement. Notice in verse number 19, here the kings have been placed in the cave, or they have run into the cave themselves. The stones have been covered over. But Joshua says, stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies. Keep going. Don't stop here, but you must keep going. This is after being awake for how long? And then in verse number 28, the passage we didn't read, you have city after city after city. And notice in verse 28 it says, and that day Joshua took. In other words, this all took place in the course of one day. Town after town after town was taken. What was the basis of such vigor? Well, the basis of such vigor was in verse 25. Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. It was an object lesson they would never forget. 5 kings, each a great king in his own right, all lying on the ground with the feet of the Israelites on their necks. How would you forget it? Joshua says, see this here? This is what God will do to all of your enemies. My, if that's what you saw, you would run and you would go and you would take up the charge. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise, they are fallen under my feet. The king of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. Let us break their bands asunder, let us cast their cords from them. Thou shalt tread them upon the lion and adder, from young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Romans 16 and 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. My friend, when you look at that picture, remind yourself today that that's the vigor to go on. Because the Lord today, arisen from the dead as He is, He stands with His foot upon the neck of every enemy. And because He lives, we too shall live. We know from the beginning of our study here that we must now go and conquer. And in one repeating phrase that I have brought to your attention already, and it is that phrase, let none remain. They were to let nobody escape. Let none remain. You know, God's promises are not intended to slacken and supersede, but to quicken and encourage our endeavors. This chapter remains or finishes with this repeating phrase, let none remain. What are we to learn from that? We are to learn that we are to be absolutely ruthless in the work of mortification. Let nothing remain. My friend, have you gone into every town of your heart and with unsparing severity slain every enemy you know to be an enemy of your soul? You see, as we've already considered, we have many enemies glooming around us. Scripture says, let none remain. I ask you today, what remains of you? What is it left? Are you today still holding on to a few of the Gibeonites or a few of the Amalekites or a few of whatever it be? You're not letting go. This passage is read for our learning. Every piece of unfinished work became a major thorn in the flesh. My friend, today, if we are consistently holding on to something we know we must get rid of, it is going to do us damage time and time again. Let nothing remain. And what about the things you put before your eyes? What is it that you allow your eyes to see? The scripture says, let nothing remain. Let nothing that is considered an enemy of God. What about the things you allow yourself to listen to? What about the friendships you enter into? What about the places that you're found frequenting? Are these places that a believer ought to be in? Have you obeyed the commandment to let nothing remain? Are you continuing on? What about prejudice? What about murmuring and complaining? Let none remain. Let nothing remain. Continue on. Though that in this battle, we would resemble Joshua aiming at killing the enemy outright, leaving nothing belonging to him that breathes. And that's an enormous challenge. And if you and I are to see this pulpit text realized in our lives, let God arise and scatter our enemies, well then we must let none of his enemies remain. How can we ask him to do something when we're touting with the enemy that we ask for him to get rid of? May God help us then this day to scatter the enemy by His grace. You know, the enemy is going to continue. Thank God, our Joshua, He spares us so many times by His unsparing love. And that presence in His work in our lives has been confirmed in miraculous ways. Now today we must take up the sword and fight the hardest battle known to man. It's that battle within our own hearts. May God grant each one of us victory for His namesake. Let's all pray. Father, we do thank Thee this morning for Thy Word. Rejoice, O God, in the timely reminder that the Lord is a very present help in time of need. And O God, that as we would often be surrounded by the enemy, we thank Thee, Lord, that just in time, suddenly the Lord breaks in upon them and scatters everyone. Father, we ask Thee, as we are already 5 months along into this year, and as this focus in some way for 5 months, Lord, the enemies are still not scattered. There are enemies still to be taken care of. Our Father, we do ask Thee that we would not be found to be the very problem, holding on and making alliances with those that we know we ought not to. Lord, help us then by God's grace to let nothing remain. Lord, we know this is a hard work for the flesh. Our flesh rebels tremendously against it. Lord, we know that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. May grace abound, allowing us all to set free that which we know ought to be gone. And we may see Christ arise, scattering enemies, and receive all the glory as we emerge forth as trophies of His grace, living lives of purity and of holiness, and that which brings honor to His holy name. Now, Lord, send us home in Thy fear and with Thy blessing. May we be, in the course of this day, more conformed into His image, especially as we meet around the table this night. Lord, minister graciously to our needs, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.